And for the rest of us, if you brought a Bible, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a parable in Luke chapter 10. We are halfway through, just about, I think, through our series, looking at the parables of Jesus over the summer. And so Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be. In 1998, so 27 years ago, the series finale of Seinfeld aired. Now, some of you are going to be like, I have no idea what that is, because you're a good Christian. I'm joking. But let me just kind of tell you about the show. So the main four characters in the series finale, they're going to be able to produce this new TV show. And so the TV company says, you can use the private airplane to go anywhere you want. And so they decide to go on this trip. And then there's airplane troubles and they have to do an emergency landing in this kind of small podunk city. And while they're there, they witness someone get mugged, like a mugging happening across the street. And rather than helping, because if you know the show, they're kind of terrible people. Rather than helping, they actually film the mugging and they all kind of laugh about it. And little do they know that in that little tiny city in the United States, there's what's called the Good Samaritan Law, which is if you see a crime happening and you don't step in to try and help stop it or help someone in need, then you can be arrested. And so the whole point of this series finale is that they're arrested because they didn't step in to help, and then they're put on trial and they end up going to jail for a year. And it's meant to be this, you know, hilarious thing that happens to these four random people. And you can watch it and go, man, that seems like such a silly thing, right? A law on the books that if you don't help out, if you're caught not helping, you could get arrested. But listen, it's not that crazy. There's actually many countries around the world that have that exact law. In Canada, years ago, they introduced the Good Samaritan Act, which essentially is a little bit different, but in Canada, if you see someone in need and you go and you help them, and you actually end up causing more harm than good, you are not held responsible because you were trying to be a good Samaritan. So for instance, if you saw someone and then you went over and you started performing CPR and you broke all their ribs because you did it wrong, you are not held responsible. You can't be sued because of this Good Samaritan Act. I mean, you might be a bad Good Samaritan because you caused more damage than good, but that law exists. And actually, there's many places that have a Good Samaritan law, meaning you are required to help. Countries like France and Germany and Belgium and Israel all have some kind of iteration of this Good Samaritan law. And actually, in the United States, there's many individual states that have some kind of law called the Good Samaritan Law. I find all of this really fascinating. Even the fact that when I say the phrase Good Samaritan, we all know what I'm talking about. Like even if you went out and you know, called someone, oh man, that guy, my neighbor, he is such a Good Samaritan. Almost everyone knows exactly what you're talking about. Oh, like he's helpful and he helps people and he has compassion and he shows, you know, compassion to people in need. We don't have to explain what the phrase Good Samaritan means. The reason I find that interesting is that all of that stems from a story that Jesus told 2,000 years ago. And even today, it's just a well-known phrase that we use in our common culture and language. Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is probably the most well-known story that Jesus ever told. But why did he tell it, right? Did Jesus tell the story of the Good Samaritan so that 2,000 years later we would all have laws about, you know, you have to be helpful? I don't think so. So we want to know, why did Jesus tell this parable? So this morning what I want to do is just look at actually the conversation that led up to the parable, the discussion that led Jesus to tell this parable, and then just seek to understand it, and then really I've got three application points for us this morning. What does this parable mean for us? What can we pull from it? So like I said, Jesus doesn't just tell this parable out of the blue, But the parable starts in verse 30 of chapter 10, but actually the conversation begins in verse 25. Jesus tells this parable in response to a question that is asked of him. So verse 25 in Luke 10 says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So it's always good to ask, and we've seen this a few times, who exactly is Jesus talking to? What's the context around the parable that he gives? Who's asking? Who's the crowd? You know, where is this question coming from? So we're told that it specifically is a lawyer who asks a question. Now, right away, you have to differentiate between lawyers in our day and age to lawyers in the ancient world. When it says that a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, it's not, you know, the person that you go to sue your neighbor. It's not like, you know, objection sustained, I rest my case. Not lawyers like in our day and age. When scripture says that it was a lawyer, it means that he was an expert in the Jewish law. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. So he knew, a lawyer would know the ins and outs of all of the laws in the Old Testament. So that's who asks the question. And he asks, actually, a very good question. He asks Jesus, "What do I have to do to inherit or to receive salvation, to receive eternal life?" And if you've studied the Bible, you'll know that this question is asked many, many times in Scripture. If you know the story of the rich young ruler, you'll remember that this rich young man comes up to Jesus, and what does he ask Jesus? The exact same question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? If you remember the crowds in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first sermon, and the Holy Spirit's moving and convicting people. And after Peter finishes his sermon, what do the crowds say? What do we have to do? How do we respond? Great question. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, if you remember the story, Paul and Barnabas are arrested, and then there's the big earthquake in the middle of the night, and all the jail cells open up, and the jailer's going to kill himself, but you know, Paul says, no, don't do that, we're all here. And what does the Philippian jailer ask? What do I have to do to be saved? So this question is asked many, many times in Scripture, and the reason is this is the most important question you can ask. How do I receive eternal life? How do I get salvation? So the lawyer asks a very good question. Now, how does Jesus respond? Verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus answers by not answering him. Isn't that frustrating? But you have to understand, this is the way that rabbis taught in Jesus' day. So we're not used to this, because you want to know how we're taught in school? Here's all the answers. Memorize all of them so that you can get a good mark on the exam. We do not teach like this. Today in our schooling system, it's like, here's the sheet of all the things that will be on the exam. Memorize all of it so that you can get a good mark and then forget it all. But that's not how they taught. Rabbis in Jesus' day wanted people to think for themselves. So oftentimes, if you would ask a rabbi a question, he would just ask you a question back. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. The lawyer says to Jesus, "Well, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Well, what do you think?" Essentially, he's saying, "You're the expert of the law. What does the law say? Like, how do you interpret the law?" Getting the lawyer to think about the answer to his own question. So this is what the response is, verse 27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" So the lawyer's answer essentially comes straight from the Old Testament law. He says to Jesus, "Okay, well, what I think, to inherit eternal life, you have to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself." Essentially, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, and he's quoting Leviticus 19, those two sections of the law to give his answer. Now, when the lawyer says those four things, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what he means by that is your heart was the idea of your emotions, your will, your deepest conviction. It was like the very center core of who you were. That was viewed as your heart. Your soul was viewed as the immaterial part of your being. It was the non-physical part of who you were. The mind would include your reasoning, your analytical thinking, your processing, all the things that took place in your mind. And your strength was how you went about using your abilities and the power that you had. So really, what the lawyer is saying is, to inherit eternal life, you need to show total devotion to God with every fiber of your being. Everything that makes you, you. Love God with your emotions, your will, your convictions, your soul, your reasoning, your analytical processing, your strength, your power, your abilities. Love God with every single aspect of your life. And you need to love people, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting because Jesus says, correct. Do that and you will live. Now, before we think that Jesus is saying that you can earn your salvation in your own strength, because that's what it sounds like. Okay, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. If you can do that, you will live. Now, Jesus is not saying, oh, don't worry about faith in me, and you know, you can just try this and you can earn your own salvation. What Jesus is saying is, if you as a human being could sinlessly love God and sinlessly love others, that would mean salvation. But the point is, no one can do that. But literally, if you could from birth have no sin nature and you literally never sinned and loved God with your whole being and loved your neighbors perfectly, you would receive eternal life. But the point that Jesus is making is no one can do that. So the response should have been, right, when the lawyer says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus says, that's right. The response should have been, well, if that's what God requires, then I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I can't do it. Save me. That's kind of Jesus' whole point. So here's the follow-up question. Verse 29, the lawyer says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So there's a clarifying question, and Luke tells us as he records this what the motivation for the question was. We're kind of given a little bit of a glimpse into this lawyer's heart and where he's at. We're told that he asked this question very specifically to justify himself. And that word literally means he wants to declare himself righteous. And essentially he asks, well, Jesus, who do I have to love? The reason that he probably asked this question is if you read Leviticus 19, where this idea of love your neighbor as yourself comes from, the Jewish interpretation of Leviticus 19 was your neighbor is only fellow Jews. So if you read Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the Jewish understanding of obeying this law was, well, our neighbor is just our fellow Jewish people, so we'll love our own kind, but then I'm allowed to hate everybody else. Now, notice, that's not what Leviticus 19 says. Leviticus 19 doesn't say, love your fellow brothers, your own people, to the exclusion of all other people. That's not what it says, but that's how it was interpreted. To love my neighbor as myself means I love my own people, And then I'm allowed to hate all the other Gentile nations. And that's how it was understood. That's why this lawyer is trying to make himself righteous by saying, who's my neighbor, Jesus? I think fully expecting Jesus to say, your neighbor is your fellow Israelites. And you don't have to love the Gentiles. Just love your fellow Jewish people. So he wants to justify himself. And so he asks that question, who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus' answer to who is my neighbor is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so he says this in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So like I said, it's a well-known story. We probably have all heard some iteration of the Good Samaritan. We kind of know the details of it. A guy gets mugged, he's on the side of the road, 2 guys pass by, the 3rd guy helps him. You need to know a few details about this parable. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which Jesus uses in this story, was notoriously a very dangerous road. For a couple of reasons, from Jerusalem to Jericho was an 18-mile journey, but it was also an elevation change of 3,200 feet. So it was either, depending on which way you're going, downhill or uphill. To give you some reference, if you've driven through the Pine Pass, at the very top of the Pine Pass, I believe it's just over 2,800 feet elevation. So this is, 400 or 500 feet taller than that. And so you would go down this very sharp elevation for 18 miles. And it was just well known in that day and age that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was where lots of robberies would happen. The reason being that thieves had a lot of places to hide along that road, behind big boulders and cliffs and stuff like that. And it was just a dangerous road anyways. And so lots of robberies took place on this road. Lots of places where you could ambush an unsuspecting traveler. So as Jesus tells this story, the lawyer listening would have immediately been like, oh yeah, Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a terrible road. We all know that. So in the story, this man gets jumped, robbed, left for dead on the side of the road. The word that's used is actually that he's half dead, right? He's barely hanging on. He's left on the side of the road. And so 2 men pass by. The first is a priest, and the second is a Levite. And we're told that both of these men see this half-dead man on the side of the road and specifically go around him on the other side of the road and continue on their way. A priest was someone who worked in the temple, who offered sacrifices in the temple. So for instance, if you lived in the first century and let's say that you had sinned and you wanted to go and give an offering, a sacrifice for your sin, so you take your dove or your pigeon or whatever and you go to the temple, the priest was the one that you would give the animal to. They would sacrifice the animal, do all the steps. So they were in charge of that whole sacrificial system in the temple. Now, a Levite was not a priest, but was an assistant in the temple. They worked doing all the other temple duties, essentially. So if you want to put it in our day and age, and it's not quite a one-for-one comparison, but it's a pastor and an intern who are on this road, right? And you would think priest, Levite, very upstanding, moral, righteous people. And they both see the man and specifically go on the other side of the road. So this would be like, just think about how crazy this is. If you were walking down 100th and you're on the sidewalk and you look ahead and there's a half-naked body bleeding out on the sidewalk and you say, "Ah, let's just go on the other side of the road." Like, you're a jerk if you do that. That's the whole point. We're meant to go, wait, what? The pastor sees someone in need and was like, "I'm just going to cover my eyes and walk to the other side of the road." It's meant to be scandalous. Why on earth would they do that? Then in verse 33, a Samaritan comes. And it's the Samaritan that sees the man and has compassion. I've said before, but compassion is just the greatest word in Greek. It literally means like your bowels. It means that ache that you feel in your guts when you care for someone. So the Samaritan sees this man in need and he has that ache of compassion. And we're told that he begins to take care of him. He binds his wounds that he had. He pours on oil and wine, which was very common. They would use oil to soften a wound, and wine was used as an antiseptic. And so basically what we're being told is that he's taking care of the man. He's addressing the wounds. He's making sure that this man is being taken care of. Then he brings him to an inn, and he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. So in our day and age, if you make, whatever, 20, 25 bucks an hour, you know, this guy's paying $400, essentially, to this innkeeper, saying, "Okay, here's money to take care of this guy, get him a room, get him food, get him medicine," whatever it was. And then he says, "You know, I'm going to come back, and whatever else expenses this guy racks up, I will pay for them when I return." Now, you need to understand, this was culturally unthinkable in the first century. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Like, actually, it was a mutual hatred of one another. The reason being, Samaritans were seen as half-breeds. They were seen, so the Samaritan people group come from the Israelites, who then intermarried with other Gentile women, even though they were told specifically by God, "Don't do that, it's not going to end well." But Jewish men would go and they would marry Gentile women. And so Samaritans were literally half Jew, half Gentile. And so to a Jewish person, that was just the worst thing that you could do. And Jews hated Samaritans. Also, Samaritans had decided, well, we can just worship our own way, and we don't have to go to the temple. And so they were just seen as heretics. They were seen as half-breeds. They were the worst of the worst. And Samaritans hated Jews just as much. It was mutual. That's why, if you remember in John 4, when Jesus is at the well near Samaria, and the Samaritan woman comes, and Jesus begins to talk to the Samaritan woman. What does the Samaritan woman say? She says, essentially, "Why are you talking to me? Don't you know that Samaritans and Jews have no dealings with each other?" It was so bad that Jews who lived in the north, who were going to travel down to Jerusalem to visit the temple, they would often go the long way around Samaria, because it was like, "I don't even want to set foot among those Samaritan pagans. Like, I don't even want dust from Samaria on my sandals. We hate them." Like, when I say hate, I don't mean, "Oh yeah, they just didn't get along, but they eventually liked each other." No, they hated one another. So the fact that Jesus tells a story and the hero is a Samaritan, unthinkable. Like, Jews would want the Samaritan to be the half-dead guy on the ground that we ignore because we hate them. But the fact that the Jews in the story are not the hero, that the Samaritan is the hero, was just unthinkable. That would have been so shocking to the listeners. So here's how it ends. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, the lawyer, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, you go do likewise. So Jesus is saying, okay, you asked, who's my neighbor? So which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, was a neighbor to the man half dead on the road? And I love that the lawyer can't even say the word Samaritan. Do you notice that? He can't even, like, he hates Samaritans so much, he can't even say the Samaritan was the neighbor. Literally in the Greek, it's quite a clunky sentence. Jesus says, who was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer literally answers, the one having shown compassion towards him, rather than just saying the Samaritan, because they hated them. It would have been so hard for the lawyer to admit, oh, it's the Samaritan who was acting like a good neighbor. And Jesus ends by saying to this lawyer, you go and do likewise. So the answer to who is my neighbor, Jesus says, be like this Samaritan. Now, there's a tendency to over-allegorize this story. It was really interesting this week doing some study on different scholars' takes of this. And there is a tendency to over-allegorize this story. And what I mean by that is that each detail of the story actually means something else. And it's a big allegory for this different thing. Now, don't get me wrong. There is allegory in the Bible, for sure. But it was quite fascinating as I read one person's interpretation of this parable. For them, the man represents fallen Adam's exit from Eden. The robbers represented Satan as he, you know, stripped humanity and humans lost their immortality. The priest was meant to represent the law. The Levite was meant to represent the prophets. The Samaritan was supposed to be Jesus. Oil and wine represented the Holy Spirit and the gifts to the church. The inn was the church. The innkeeper was supposed to be the Apostle Paul. And the two denarii was baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm like, I don't think that's the point of the story. Right now, are there things that you can point to and go, okay, sure, Jesus, you know, he is like the Samaritan who he came in our need and he saved us from our spiritual death. Sure. But I don't think that Jesus, as he's telling the story, is like, hey guys, the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. You'll get that later in the story. Like, we don't want to over-allegorize things when it's not meant to be allegory. I think that's reading far too much into this story. Actually, I believe Jesus is telling a very simple story to answer a question. Who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love, Jesus? And so his story is actually quite simple as he is challenging the lawyer's preconceived ideas about who is my neighbor and who do I hate. And he specifically makes the bad guy the good guy in the story. Look, this Samaritan is actually being a better neighbor than you are, lawyer. Like, that's the whole point of the story. Jesus is challenging this lawyer's idea of who our neighbors are. Who do I have to love? So three things I think that we can pull from this parable as we just kind of, you know, apply it to our own lives. Number one is this: the questions we ask reveal the motivations of our hearts. If you have children, you already know that this is true. So let me explain. There's been times where you ask your kids to do something, and then their follow-up questions reveal what's actually going on in their hearts. So if I go home and I say to my kids, I want you to clean your rooms, please, oftentimes the questions back will be, all of my room? Can you be specific? Does cleaning my room include making the bed? Do I have to clean just my side of the room, or do I have to clean my sibling's side of the room? That doesn't seem fair. Does that include cleaning up the desk? Do I have to tidy that up, or can I just shove everything into the drawers there? Like, can you give me some more? Can you give me some more to work with here? Never once have my kids, when I've said, would you please clean your room? Never once have they asked, sure, when I'm done, may I also clean the bathroom? It's never said. So the questions that they ask reveal I'm trying to do as little as possible. I actually don't want to obey. So what's the bare minimum that I have to do? So the questions that we ask often reveal the motivation of our hearts. The lawyer's questions that he asks are actually quite revealing. The first question that he asked specifically, we're told, was to put Jesus to the test. He wanted to test Jesus. Now, I don't think that means that he's aggressive. I don't think we've seen other times in the Gospels when people come, it says that they're trying to trap Jesus. I don't think that's what's going on here, but the lawyer wants to know, what is your theology, Jesus? How do you understand the law? Do we agree about eternal life? But it's his second question. And Luke specifically tells us the motivation. He wants to justify himself. He's trying to exclude responsibility. Maybe I can make people non-neighbors. Jesus, who's my neighbor? Probably hoping that he says, just Jews, so that I can continue to hate Gentiles. Who's my neighbor so I don't have to feel bad about hating people? Notice, the question is not, Jesus, how can I be a loving neighbor? Notice that when Jesus says, like, you've answered correctly, love your neighbor as yourself, the lawyer doesn't immediately say, okay, can you help me? How do I love my neighbor well? That's not what he asks. He says, who exactly do I have to love? Like, where's the line? What's the minimum that I have to do in order to justify myself? So as Christians, we do this a lot. We ask questions as a way to justify ourselves, and the questions we ask are actually quite revealing of where our hearts are at. I'll give you a bunch of examples. When I was a youth pastor, and I still get asked this question, but more so when I was a youth pastor, every year we would do a series about relationships and sexual purity, and guaranteed every year we would do some teaching on it, and then someone would raise their hand and go, how close can I get to the line before it's sin? Right? We know, okay, God has designed sex for marriage. It's this beautiful gift within a covenant marriage. How far can I go, though, before it's sin? So do you see what the question is revealing? I want to sin, but I don't want to feel bad about it. So where's the line so I can go right up to the line and not feel guilty? Never has anyone asked, related to sexual purity, Andrew, how do I exercise self-control? How do I honor God with my sexuality? The question is always, how far am I allowed to go? Which is very revealing. Recently, a few years ago, I remember someone asked me, Andrew, how buzzed am I allowed to get before it's considered drunkenness? We know that the Bible says, you know, drunkenness is a sin, but how many beers can I have before I have to feel bad about it? Notice that the question is not, Andrew, how do I exercise self-control? The question is not, Andrew, why do I feel the need to consume alcohol at all? The question is, where's the line so that I can go right up to the line? It actually reveals the motivation of your heart. I like sin, I just don't want to feel guilty about it. So tell me where the line in the sand is, and I'll just go right up to the line. I've been asked many times, is it bad if I tell a half-truth? I mean, it's not a full lie. I just kind of withheld part of the truth. And so is that as bad? Rather than the question, hey, do I have integrity in all of my words and actions? So listen, we do this all the time. We ask ourselves questions as a way to justify our own sin. But you have to understand, your motivation for obedience is just as important as your obedience. The reason that you obey Jesus is just as important as just obedience to him. Jesus is not interested in your begrudging obedience. What I mean by that is, Jesus is not interested if you're like, fine, I don't want to obey you, but I will. Get off my back. Jesus actually wants you to want to obey him. Not just begrudgingly, but because you love him and your heart has been changed by him. We say this all the time. Jesus is after your heart, not just your begrudging obedience. I think there's this caricature of Christianity where, you know, the world has all of this fun and Christians, we just have to not have fun anymore and we all don't want to obey, but we want to go to heaven, so we just have to obey even though we don't want to. That is not what following Jesus means. And the questions that you ask will begin to reveal the motivation of your obedience. That you begin to ask, what pleases the Lord Jesus? Is what I'm doing bringing honor and glory to him? Not, what am I allowed to do before I feel bad about it? So the questions you ask yourself will reveal where your heart is at. The second point is similar to the first, but overcomplicated obedience is often a mask for disobedience. Many times we unnecessarily overcomplicate simple obedience to Jesus. And the reason is it can become this mask for a heart that is far from God. But outwardly, hey, look, I obey all of these complicated things that we invent. Even in Luke 10, before Jesus' interaction with this lawyer, he says this in Luke 10:21, Jesus is actually praying. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then we go right into the interaction where a very wise and understanding expert of the law doesn't get it. And Jesus is saying, guys, even kids get this. Love God and love people. And the wise, understanding lawyers, yes, but who exactly am I supposed to love? It's not complicated. Jesus is saying, God, you've revealed this to little kids. They can obey you. But we often overcomplicate the simple way of the kingdom of God. Think even of the priest and the Levite in the story. They had a very complicated obedience to God. Priests and Levites, in the law, you weren't allowed to touch a dead body because then you would be ceremonially unclean and you would be unable to do your duties in the temple. So I have no doubt that as the priest and Levite are walking and they see this man who appears dead, they're probably thinking, well, I need to avoid that dead body because I don't want to become ceremonially unclean and then I won't be able to perform my duties as a priest, rather than having compassion over another image bearer of God. They're going, well, I must remain pure and clean, and so I will not touch that potential dead body. Jesus talks about this, condemning the Pharisees all the time, that they have overcomplicated all of this obedience to God as a front to the fact that they actually don't love God. Like in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces all of these woes on the Pharisees. And we've talked about this before, but in verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Do you know what's easier to do? It's a lot easier for me to tithe from my spice rack than actually care about justice and mercy and faithfulness. I can tithe from my dill and cumin and not even love God. That's Jesus' whole point. He said, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. This is an amazing picture. They would strain out their wine before they drank it to make sure that there wasn't bugs in it. They would strain out flies and gnats. And Jesus is saying, you're worrying about all of these overcomplicated details and you're straining on a gnat and then you're drinking a camel. It doesn't make any sense, Jesus says. And then he goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Like, the Pharisees had a very complicated outward religious rules that they followed. Look how good we're being. Look at this. I keep all of these outward things, and their hearts were so far from God. It's much easier to profess love of God and observe rituals as proof of that than it is to actually love your neighbor, to show compassion to someone. So you have to understand, much of following Jesus is actually quite simple. Now, it's not necessarily easy, but it is simple. Like, that's Jesus' whole point in Luke 10. He says, "God, you've revealed this to little children. They seem to understand." There is a simpleness to following Jesus that sometimes we unnecessarily overcomplicate. And my belief is that we do that because our hearts actually are far from God, and we don't want to just simply obey him. Let me give you some examples. Baptism is meant to be the very first step that you take when you become a follower of Jesus. You profess faith in Jesus, and every example that we have in Scripture almost is that immediately a person goes through the waters of baptism as an outward profession of their new faith in Jesus. But do you know what we've done in the West? We're like, well, let's slow down that process a little bit. You got to wait a few years. You got to make sure that you're actually, you know, serious about this. I've talked to many people who view baptism as like an optional step of faith if you want to be like really serious about Jesus. And then there's all this like, well, I don't know about when to get baptized, and I don't want to talk in front of people. Listen, it is simple. You love Jesus and you have faith in him, go under the water and come out. There's nothing complicated about it. And yet we're like, well, I don't know. What about this? What about that? Because maybe we just really don't want to obey Jesus. Not neglecting meeting together. Hebrews 10, right? It says, do not neglect meeting together, which I believe is talking about this corporate gathering of the saints. And yet we overcomplicate things, and we go, well, you know, I have sports, I have this, I'm tired, I was going to say hungry, but that's, you shouldn't skip church because you're hungry. I'm tired, or I don't want to come this week, or I'll come next week, or so-and-so's preaching, and I don't like their preaching, I don't like the music, I'm going to skip this week. It's like a fairly easy command. Just go and meet with other Christians. And we're like, well, what does that actually mean, though? It's simple. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, much of what Jesus says is just simple obedience to him, and we've overcomplicated it. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then he says, hey, take this sin seriously. Cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. I don't think he means literally, because we'd all have no hands and no eyes. But he says, take sin seriously. And do you know what we do? We overcomplicate it. Well, what do you mean by lust? I mean, it's not that bad. It's not pornography. It was just these kinds of pictures, and I don't know about this. And we just overcomplicate a very simple command. Hey, just take the sin of lust seriously and just do whatever it takes to just gouge that sin out of your life. Jesus' words about retaliation. He says, don't take vengeance. Don't retaliate. When someone does something to you, turn the other cheek. And we unnecessarily overcomplicate it. We go, well, you know, what did he do to you, though? Right? Depends on the scale of how they hurt you. Well, you don't have to turn the other cheek to that. And you don't want to be a doormat. And you got to get, you know, you got to make sure that it's even. And yes, okay, don't seek vengeance, but seek justice and make sure that they pay for what they've done for you. When really simply Jesus says, hey, don't do that. And I mean, we could go on and on and on, but I won't. But oftentimes we just overcomplicate obedience. And I think it's sometimes a mask for just our desire to just disobey. And then lastly, if you can't love your neighbor, you don't understand the love of God. An evidence that you have understood and have received the gospel of grace, an evidence that you understand the depths of the love of God for you, is that you will necessarily love other people. If you understand the love of God, that he would send his son, that Jesus would live a perfectly righteous life, that he would go to a death that you deserve for your rebellion against God, that Jesus would be raised from the dead, that God did all of this, that he accepts you and cleanses you and forgives you, that while you were still an enemy of God, that God looked at you and said, I would do anything to have that person in my family. And the lengths to which God went to forgive you and to give you salvation and freedom and a new life, when you understand all of that, that God gives you a new heart, how could you not show compassion and love to others? Like if you say, I understand the love of God, but I hate my neighbors, can I just gently say, you don't understand the love of God. There's a disconnect there. If you're like, I understand all of the things that God did for me, his enemy, and yet I hate my neighbor, you don't understand the love of God. You will necessarily show compassion and mercy to others. How could you not when you see the compassion and mercy that God showed towards you? Jesus says this kind of phrase often when it comes to forgiveness even, which we're going to talk about next week. Jesus several times in his teaching says, if you can't forgive your brother, then God won't forgive you. What he means by that is if you can't, when someone sins against you and you say, I will never forgive you, it means that you haven't fully understood the forgiveness of God that was shown to you. Because when you understand the forgiveness of God, you will forgive others. When you understand the depths of the love of God for you, you will love your neighbor. Like if the priest and the Levite walking down the road truly understood the love of God for them, they would have helped the man on the road. So the fact that they said, you know what, we're going to show no compassion and mercy to this person in need, reveals that they actually don't understand the love of God. So Jesus tells this lawyer that to inherit eternal life, what is required is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love others as yourself. And the point of that is that we're meant to look at that and go, well, then I'm out. I fail miserably at this. But Jesus has fulfilled this perfectly. And because Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, when we put our faith in him, Jesus gives you a new heart so that you can love God. And Jesus changes your motivations so that you no longer need to justify yourself. Jesus enables you to simply obey. Listen, however imperfectly, Jesus enables you. He changes the motivation of your heart so that you long and desire to obey him. And then in response to the love of God that's been shown to me, I can then go and love my neighbors in response to the great love shown to me. That I don't have to ask questions and try and justify myself by going, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? The idea is if you've experienced the love of God, then you can look at anyone and say, that person is my neighbor. I need to love them and show mercy and compassion to them. So my prayer for us this week is that you would be very aware of the questions that you ask as you follow Jesus. Even that we would pray and say, God, would you just reveal the motivation of our hearts through the questions that I ask as day in and day out I want to obey Jesus? And what are the questions that I'm asking? Am I trying to overcomplicate obedience? Am I asking questions that reveal this kind of disobedient heart? But that all of us would just simply obey Jesus. That we would love God and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. So Jesus, I thank you for this simple story that you told. A story that has been known throughout the ages. a simple story about the most unlikely person showing love and mercy and compassion. God, I pray that you would forgive us, that you would forgive me when we seek to justify ourselves and we ask these questions that reveal that perhaps our hearts are far from you. God, would you forgive us when we unnecessarily overcomplicate simple obedience to the ways of your kingdom? So God, I just pray that even this week, you would help us to love you, God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the motivation of our hearts would be a desire to obey you. And that when we understand this depth of love that you have for us, that God, we would then in turn love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would seek to show grace and mercy and compassion to people who need it, and that we would not ask ourselves these clarifying questions to somehow make people not our neighbors so that we're off the hook for loving them. Just help us to be loving, gracious, compassionate followers of Jesus. So just do that work, God, in each one of our hearts. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.